Thank you, brother. Ruth chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. Ruth chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 8 to 22 as we just read today. And so as you were turning there this morning, as I'm turning there, I want to remind us of another passage of Scripture from the book of Psalms, verse 115, verse 3, that states the following. It says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." And going further into the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Then later on in the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, verse 35, King Nebuchadnezzar said the following. He said, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" The Apostle James said in James chapter 4, verse 15, he said, "You ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that.'" And then finally, God, Yahweh himself, said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, he said, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure.'" This is God's word. And so as we read through the Scriptures, there should be absolutely no doubt in our minds as Christians that our God is absolutely sovereign. Amen? God is in control. And he is not only in control, but he is in control of all things. From the stars in the sky and the planets that surround us to the very life that we enjoy right now, God controls everything he does. As the great theologian Abraham Kuyper once stated, he said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" God is sovereign. And I think that as Bible-believing Christians who've been saved by Christ and who know God and who understand this God, we would all have to say amen, right? God is in control. We understand, and as Christians, we embrace a God who is in ultimate control, a God who knows all things, a God who plans all things, a God who, in that sovereignty, provides for us and takes care of us, a God who, before time began, loved us unconditionally, even while we were yet sinners, and sent his only begotten Son to be the payment and the propitiation for our sins. In that sovereignty, he also opened our blind eyes to that glorious gospel of truth. And these are all good and biblical things that Christians, true Christians, believe about God in regard to his sovereignty. These are all very good things to believe. We all trust the old saying, what? God is in control. Amen? We'll say that. God is in control. Right? And it's easy to believe in God's sovereignty. It is. Especially when things are going good in our lives, right? It's easy to say, you know what, God's in control when things are going fine in my life. To sing that old hymn, what? You know, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done," right? Great things he hath done when you know, my friends are being saved. When someone we love gets saved, or when the church is exploding in numbers and our church is doing great things, or when we are safely employed, or, you know, whatever, there's no health risk to ourselves or others in our lives, right? It's easy to say those things. It's easy to say God's in control. However, here's the deal, is that when tragedy hits, when bad times hit our lives in some way, shape, or form. This really good and biblical theology, which it is, the idea of God's sovereignty is a good thing for you to embrace. This really good and biblical theology, when tragedy hits, can sometimes be a very large pill for us to swallow. Am I wrong? Be oftentimes a painful pill for us to swallow. When God allows tragedy to strike us, embracing the sovereignty of God in our lives can be a very, very difficult, difficult thing, right? As humans, the concept of the sovereignty or the complete control of God in things can sometimes, again, be a great comfort to us, but it can indeed be a great discomfort to us, a place of doubt. The idea, first and foremost, of us not being in control. We talked about that in the first sermon in the book of Ruth, right? The idea of being completely out of control of our lives, it just kind of doesn't sit well with us, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And yet, an understanding and knowing that there is indeed one who is in control of it, God. And yet at the same time, having to deal with pain and with loss and with hurts, that doesn't sit well with us sometimes, especially when we are going through seasons of difficulty. That idea that God is in control, I mean, and so when things go bad in our lives, what do we often find ourselves doing? We end up asking God questions like, why? Have you ever been there? Why, God? Why? If God really loved me, why would he allow this to happen in my life? Have you ever been there? I have. Why would he allow this to happen? And so if we are honest with ourselves, we find ourselves in this very precarious position of trusting God's sovereignty as Christians, right? But at the same time, doubting it at the same time. You found yourself there? Trusting God's sovereignty, but doubting it at the same time. And folks, as we just read, as Randy just read, that's where Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, the name of our book, where the name of our book comes after, was at. And that's what we're going to see from our text today. And so from today's text, from Ruth chapter 1, I want us to see the contrast between doubting and trusting the sovereignty of God. Doubting and trusting the sovereignty of God from Ruth chapter 1. I want us to see today from Naomi's example how easy it is for us to believe and say in our hearts that, you know what, yeah, God is in control. But at the same time, doubt him. Doubt his goodness. And doubt that control over our lives. And yet, I also want us to see by Ruth's example how we can indeed trust God's sovereignty, even amidst certain uncertainty, I should say. And those times where they are difficult. Times of trial. And so that's where I'm going today. And so let's dig into point number one. Naomi's doubt in God's sovereignty. And so, as we already read, as we pick up in verse 8, if you have your copy of the scriptures, Naomi was heading back to her homeland of Bethlehem after the death of her husband Elimelech and her two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And again, she was widowed. Elimelech had died. She was in a foreign country with no land. She had no family. She had no help. Nothing. She had nothing whatsoever. Other than these two Moabitess Gentile pagan daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. And again, this situation, as we saw last Sunday, was not due to anything in her own personal decisions, right? She didn't decide to go to Moab. Who decided to go to Moab? Her husband decided to go to Moab. Elimelech decided to go to Moab. He was the one who led her there. He was the one who led her into that predicament. And into that poor decision of as we looked at last week, disobeying God and leaving Bethlehem and thus, as a result, dying and leaving his wife with all of the consequences and the poor decisions that come with that. We looked at that last week. I encourage you to go online and listen to that sermon if you want to know more about it. And so what happened was, is if you take a look at verse 7 of chapter 1, when Naomi hears that God had visited the people of Israel, her native people, when he had heard that the famine was over and that God was blessing her and blessing her family, She decided, you know what? I need to make my way back to Bethlehem in order to survive. I need to go back there. But the issue was that there was still the matter of all that she would leave behind in Moab. The issue of her daughter-in-laws was something that she had to deal with. And that's where we pick up in verse 8. Read with me again, verse 8. Pick up with me there. It says, "But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will not return to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And so here we see that Naomi had developed such a relationship with these two younger women, with her two daughter-in-laws, Orpha and Ruth, that as soon as they got news that Naomi was leaving Moab and heading back to Bethlehem, that they wanted to go with her. That was on their hearts. They wanted to go with her. Again, just put yourself in their shoes just for a second. They had obviously been through a lot together, right? Which is what tragedy often does for families, right? Oftentimes, like families that have, you know, they might be, you know, miles apart as soon as somebody dies or as soon as they go through some kind of major tragedy, all of a sudden they kind of come together during that time, right? Have you ever felt that as a family? That's what happens. What happened? Naomi lost a husband. Ruth lost a husband. Orpha lost a husband. And so each of them related with one another. And so they were now in this predicament of trying to figure out exactly how to live life, how to go about life as a result of all of these major changes that had come as a result. But besides what this text reveals about Naomi's relationship with her daughter-in-laws, and again, we see that her relationship with them was indeed growing as a result. Besides that, we also see what her relationship with God was like, don't we? We see what Naomi's relationship with God was like. And thus, we see the beginnings of Naomi's doubt, major doubt in God. We see her doubt in God's sovereignty. From what we see in this text, that Naomi had obviously had not lost her faith in God, right? She still believed in God, right? She wasn't denying that there was a God, which is what so many today who may have come from a quote-unquote Christian background or whatever do whenever they face some kind of trial, right? You know, if there was a God out there, how could this God allow this to happen to me, right? If there was a God, how could he allow this to happen? And so they doubt the very existence of God based upon their circumstances. Was that what Naomi was doing? No. Naomi wasn't questioning the existence of God. And by the way, she wasn't even questioning the character of God or the sovereignty of God. As we see in verses 8 and 9, notice what she says to Ruth and Orpha. Notice, she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you," right? The Lord is in control, in other words. She says also, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest." Was she questioning God's sovereignty? Was she questioning God's control over all things? No. She wasn't questioning whether or not there was a God. She understood that there was indeed a God, and she also understood that this God was indeed in control. She wasn't questioning that. But what do we see from this text? Did that truth bring her any kind of comfort whatsoever? That there was a God and that he was in control? Did that bring her any kind of comfort? No. Not at all. Didn't bring her any kind of comfort. As a matter of fact, I would argue that it brought her tremendous doubt and brought her tremendous worry. As she expresses to her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpha, her concerns for their well-being, right? Go back home. Go back to your mothers. Go back to the place of comfort. Don't follow me. Don't follow this God, right? That's what she was telling him. And besides that, we also see the beginnings of Naomi's, as she used here, it's a very, very important word here, her bitter spirit towards God. Bitter spirit towards God, as verse 13 makes clear. Take a look at verse 13 really quick. "No, my daughters," she says, "don't follow me, for it is exceedingly bitter, bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." It's very bitter. And so she thus refuses at this point to allow her daughter-in-laws to come with her and follow her because, in her mind anyways, the hand of the Lord, God's sovereignty, was against her. God's sovereignty, God's control was against her. And so God's control brought her absolutely no comfort. Not at all. Why? Due to the bad circumstances that had come about in her life, right? From her perspective, God had allowed things to get so bleak in her life, so terrible in her life, that how could they possibly get better? If God would be so bold as to allow such bitterness into her life, why should Ruth and Orpha follow her, right? Why should they bother if this is what God does? How could God do anything good through this situation? How could he do anything good beyond this situation, right? Why not go back to your own people? Go back to your mothers. Go back to your own gods and start over. Start from scratch, right? That was Naomi's answer. That's what it was. In Naomi's mind, nothing good could come from following her to Bethlehem. Nothing good could come from following her to Bethlehem. And even jumping down to verse 19, if in your Bibles, take a look at verse 19. We see that this same mindset didn't subside when she arrived at Bethlehem, right? Pick up with me in verse 19. It says, "And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' And Naomi said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." And so Naomi finally reaches Bethlehem. She goes back to the house of bread. That's what the word Bethlehem means. And the whole town was stirred, as it says in verse 19, to come to her and come to her aid and question her, wondering, "What had become of you? You left so long ago." Naomi and her family left so long ago with Elimelech, her husband, left so long ago to go to Moab, right? And so, as we understand, this family, no doubt, they left Bethlehem with high hopes. They left with high hopes of prosperity for their family's life amid major hardship, right? And so her family wanted to know what happened. Why are you returning? When you left for Moab for all of these green pastures, why are you returning now? They wanted to know what happened to her, and what they found was not pretty. Not at all. It was not delightful, which, by the way, is what Naomi's name means in Hebrew. In Hebrew, her name means delightful. That's exactly what it means. Instead, what they found when Naomi came back was a wearied and tired and sad and indeed bitter old woman. Naomi now wanted to be referred to as Mara in the text there, which is the literal Hebrew word for bitter. That's what the word means in Hebrew. Bitter or pungent or sour or resentful. That's how she wanted to be known. I wanted to be known as resentful, especially in her relationship with God. And she was indeed bitter with God because in her mind, the Almighty, notice from her own words, she was bitter at God because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Her delight, her Naomi, her delight, as her original name suggests, was gone. And it was replaced with bitterness and negativity and sourness and pungentness and just resentfulness. That's what had happened. was left with a bitter woman who was living in her past and felt that there was absolutely no possible way that this sovereign God of the universe could bring anything good in her future. That's how she felt. And she wanted to be known for that. And that's why she called herself Mara. Naomi, now Mara, was indeed living in the past, in the good times, in the good old days, right? In the days as she perceived them anyways. Take a look at verse 21. In the days that she perceived were full. The Lord left me full, right? Fullness. But were those days full, I ask you? Were those days really full? Obviously, that is not an accurate assumption of what was going on at the time. Why? Because what we understand from the beginning of the text is what? What was going on at the time in Bethlehem? There was a famine going on at the time. Was she full? No, she wasn't. Not at all. They had to pack up house and home, their kids, due to a major difficulty, which could have left them dead at the end of the day, right? Could have left them in this state of starvation. And yet in her mind, because she, you know, looking on the past from where she was sitting, my days were full. I left fullness, right? The good old days, as I said, were not full at all for Naomi. And yet, as most of us do when we are going through seasons of bitterness, which we'd have to admit sometimes we do, right? Do you ever go through a season of bitterness? I do. Oftentimes, what do? When we go through that season of bitterness? We often, in that negativity, we often look at the past and we say, you know what? Things were so much better, you know, just a few years ago. We often make the past a hero, right? You ever do that? You ever guilty of that? Why can't things go back to the way that they used to be? You know, things were so much better under this circumstance, when this was different, or when this person was in my life, or when this person was alive, or whatever. Or when I had this job, or whatever, right? Have you ever found yourself there, believer? We make an idol out of the past. Even though, if we're honest with ourselves, what? The past isn't very much better than where we are now. If we're honest, right? And this mentality can be true of anything from things like our family life, as it was with Naomi, to where our nation is at today, to where our church is at today, or whatever, right? We can apply this idea that the past is the hero to anything. We can really do that. Like Naomi, who is now old and bitter and a widow. She's bitter at the changes. And so we too can be guilty of those same things, especially folks as we get older, Bitterness and what comes from it, such as what? What comes with bitterness? A complaining spirit, right? Negativity and resentment towards what's going on in the present. Folks, that is a common sin of older people. And a common sin that older people need to repent of. And I'm not going to harp on that today. I'm going to leave that one there, okay? Because, you know, I'm a young man and I don't want to get in trouble today. But hey, listen. If the shoe fits, amen? Nationally, we can get into a good old days mentality where we think that just because at a former day, you know, things were more prosperous and positive during a certain era when we were alive or when our nation was doing things better, right? And this drives our politics. And so what do? We forget about all the negative aspects of what was going on during that time, right? All of a sudden, the past becomes the hero. And again, I don't get political from this pulpit, not one bit, but I'm just going to leave that one there for you today. Amen? To think about and to ponder. As a church, especially an old church, we can be guilty of a good old days mentality, can't we? We can be guilty of that. You know, things were so much better under Pastor so-and-so years ago. Oh, man. Right? Things were so much better when, you know what, I was at this other church, and you know what, this pastor over here was just so much better than, you know, my pastor now, right? These ministries that we are doing, that we did, you know, 20 years ago, or that I did at another church, were so much better than what we're doing right here, right now, today, right? Can we be guilty of that, believer, brother, sister? Right? We can be guilty of that, forgetting about all the problems, forgetting about all of the issues that are going on in life of this church or that church or whatever at the time, right? The idolatry of worshiping the past, my friends, is nothing but short-sightedness, it is nothing but ungratefulness, and it is indeed, as I'm going to say today, sin. It is sin. Why is it sin? Why is this? Well, God makes it pretty clear in Ecclesiastes 7:10. Solomon wrote this. He said this, "Say not, or do not say, why were the former days better than these?" Don't say that. Why? "For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" Because it's not from wisdom. It's not from wisdom. Why? It's not from wisdom because not only is the idea of the past being better than the present just not true, because it's not. It's not of wisdom because of the fact that it denies and more often than not ignores the goodness of God that's happening right in front of your face. Amen? It's right. What's happening in front of you today in the moment? And that's exactly what was happening with Naomi. She focused so much on God's sovereignty and the negative things that he had brought into her past and in all these things. And lamenting about all the people that were not a part of her life and all these things that were going on. All the negative things that she forgot about what? She forgot about the goodness that was right in front of her face. She forgot about the goodness that God was doing right in front of her eyes. How so? How so? How did she forget about this? Well, by living in the past, this caused her not to see the blessing of who? Of Ruth. Amen? What was going on in Ruth's life? What was going on in her life? This daughter-in-law that God had providentially brought in her life and her newfound faith that was blossoming right in front of her eyes. She was so concerned with the way that things used to be when she had a husband, when she had two boys, consumed with all the changes that had happened due to things that were completely outside of her control, right? That, what? She was blinded. She was completely blinded to the goodness of God and indeed the good future and the good blessing that he was indeed blessing her with even in that very moment. Blessings that we're going to see are just beyond words. What words can describe as we go through the rest of this text? Amen? Those of you who read Ruth, did God eventually bless Naomi? Yes, she did. Yes, he did. Which leads us to our final point today. Ruth's trust in God's sovereignty. Take a look at me at verses 14 to 18 today. Going back and taking a look at Ruth. Verse 14, it says, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And where I... And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." And so what do we see here? We see here, and as we're going to see throughout the rest of the book, that despite her Israelite mother-in-law lack of faith in the one true God, she's an Israelite. She had faith in the one true God, claimed to have faith in the one true God. That despite that lack of faith, that this Moabitess, Gentile, pagan, widowed woman would put her faith in that very same God. Amen? Notice this in verse 16, that despite all the negativity in her life, especially coming from a supposed believing woman, that she confesses faith and trust in God. Notice, what does she say? She says, "Your God shall be whose God? She'll be my God. Your God will be my God." And more so than this, she displays this faith that was indeed real, not just by confession of faith, but by living it out. And by living it out, how? By confessing her allegiance to not only God, but the people of God. Your God shall be my God, but also what? Your people shall be whose people? My people. Amen? And proving this is the fact that she committed herself to, as I said before, this Israelite mother-in-law, who, as we have seen, was not really the best example of faith, was she? Not at all. She wasn't. She wasn't the godliest, you know, the most faithful Israelite covenant-sealed woman. She wasn't. This woman, Naomi, was a doubting, bitter old woman who believed in God. She believed in God, but did she believe in her very well? No, not at all. And she was a very, very bad testimony when it came to the people of God. Can we agree on that? She was. And so I just have to say, if I'm putting myself in Ruth's shoes this morning, that, you know, I wouldn't want anything to do with her God if some of the things that she said were true, right? Much less her people. I wouldn't want anything to do with her God. I wouldn't want anything to do with her people. If they were all like her, you know, what am I getting myself into? If her God was indeed the way that she said that he is, why would I want to worship this God, right? Why would I want to worship him? And yet, as we know from the rest of the scriptures, what do we understand? How does one come to faith in God? Is it by themselves? Is it by their own will? Is it by their own works? No, it is not. Faith is a gift that is given from God himself. Amen? God must be the one that opens the eyes of the sinner to the truth of himself. And this is what was obviously happening with this Gentile, Moabitess Ruth here. Despite Naomi's negativity, was God still working in her life? Yes. Yes, he was, bringing her to faith in himself. Despite Ruth's Moabitess Gentile bloodline, God still saved her. He did. Despite the fact that her sister-in-law, Orpah, who I'm sure that she loved, I'm sure that she had such a good relationship with, she turned back and went to Moab. What did Ruth do? She confessed faith in the one true God and followed him. Despite the fact that, humanly speaking, Ruth had just as much reason to leave God and go back to Moab as Naomi, right? Did Ruth lose a husband too? Yes, she did. Did she lose a father-in-law? Yes. Did she lose a brother-in-law? Yes. She had just as much reason to leave God and go back to Moab, and yet what did she do? She came to faith in God and followed this bitter old Naomi into Bethlehem. All the practical odds were against Ruth in regard to her being saved, and yet God clearly did a work of salvation in her heart. As the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we see this text to be true in Ruth's life when he wrote this. He said this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so we see that Ruth indeed chose to receive God and God's people. And as we're going to see, God is going to give her the right to become one of those children. God is the only one that can give that right to be a part of God's family. But as it is with everyone who is truly saved, even until today, this salvation that God provides is all of God's grace alone. Amen? It's all of God's grace alone. We are not born or born again of God due to blood or family ties. We're not. And Ruth's life proves this, right? God can save even a dirty, widowed, Gentile, Moabitess woman, right? God can save from any background or any baggage or any country, amen? He can. We are not born of the will of the flesh, meaning that we can't work for our salvation. And Ruth certainly couldn't do this. What did we find in the first week when we opened up the book of Ruth from Deuteronomy 23? Were Moabitesses, were they allowed into the assembly of God? No, they were not. God forbid them from coming and worshiping in his temple. He forbid them. And so in order for God to be Ruth's God, what did she need to rely upon? She needed to rely upon his grace. Amen? Needed to rely upon his forgiveness. Needed to rely upon his goodness. And finally, we are not born of the will, but only of God, just like Ruth. And as I said, Ruth's faith really makes, when you read this text, it makes no logical sense why she would come to God. Practically speaking, she should have turned tail and ran to Moab, ran right back there, had nothing to do with God, ran back to her pagan gods, just like Naomi told her to do in verse 15, right? And even if she did choose to follow Naomi, you know, even if she did follow her, did she have to confess her faith in God at that point and confess her allegiance to his people? No, she didn't have to do that. She didn't have to do that, and yet that's what she does. And so what do we see here? What did God do in the life of Ruth? God saved Ruth. Amen? God saved Ruth. God is the hero, the behind-the-scenes hero. God saved her. God in his sovereignty was at work in her life, despite the negativity in her own life, and yes, indeed, the negativity of this supposed believing mother-in-law. And as we continue into the next two chapters, in chapter 2 next Sunday, you know, focusing our attention more on Ruth, and we're going to see more about her in the next couple weeks, we're going to see God's sovereignty and God's goodness and her faith grow as a result of God's intervention. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see it more and more clearly as the weeks go on. But again, turning our eyes back to Naomi, which is kind of our focus this week, we see that she failed to see what God was doing right in front of her face, right? She failed to see what God was doing in her life through this young woman, Ruth. She failed to see God's loving and gracious and indeed sovereign hand working right there, right in front of her. And so by looking to the past, by making an idol out of the past, by making the past a hero, she failed to see what God was blessing her with right then and there. That's what was going on. And so my application to you, brothers and sisters, today is to do not fail to see the blessings of your sovereign God that he has for you today. Amen. Our God is sovereign. Amen. He is. And yes, indeed, our God allows changes to happen in our lives, even devastating ones. He allows good changes, but he also allows devastating ones to happen. God sometimes can allow hurt to happen in our lives. But yet, here's the thing that you need to keep in mind, believer, is that God is still blessing you. He is. He is. God in his sovereign mercy and his grace is still blessing you if you would just open your eyes and see it. If you would just open your eyes to those blessings and see it, first and foremost, why? Because if you're in Jesus Christ today, the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of the forgiveness of my sins, the blessing of a home in heaven, that should be enough to fill eternity, right? And it will, right? Even if I died today, right, I would be in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. That's enough blessing for all of us. But God also blesses us in so many ways that are right in front of our face, and yet so often we fail to see it, brothers and sisters. We fail to see it. And so let me challenge you today before we leave this place to count your blessings. Amen? Count your blessings. Stop focusing so much on the past and all the changes and all the things that have been removed from your life, and think about the blessings that God has in your life today, believer. What are those blessings? I can't answer that question for you. What are they? You need to count them. You need to think about them. You need to number them. As we're going to sing in just a few moments, count your blessings. Name them what? One by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Amen? Count your blessings, believer. See all of what God's sovereignty has blessed you with today and be encouraged. Be encouraged. And so my admonition to you this week, brothers and sisters, is to allow the sovereignty of God today to be what you trust. Again, by looking at what He is doing in your life today. Not what He's done in the past, what He's doing right now. And may God bless each and every one of us as He increases our faith and our trust in Him as a result. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for today. I thank you so much for your sovereignty over our lives. I thank you so much, God, that even when things become dark and dismal, that you still are in the business of blessing us. I pray, God, that we would be in the habit of counting those blessings one by one, God, as we examine your word, as we examine our lives, God, as we examine all the things that you choose to bring into our lives and remove from our lives, God, that you would just be who we trust. And so, Lord, I pray that would be true of myself today. I pray that would be true of my brothers and sisters in this room today. God, help us to trust you. And so, Lord, bless our study through the book of Ruth. Encourage us with it and grow us as a result. We pray in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.